Well, there's a scary truth out there, a scary reality, and it's simply this. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian is one. It's a scary thing. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian is one. Now, probably for 99% of us gathered here, we would probably all claim to be Christians, right? So there's a sobriety in that acknowledgement that says just because you have a Christian bumper sticker doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you grew up in a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you attend Christian worship services doesn't automatically make you a Christian, right? Not all of those who would claim faith actually have faith. Some people think they've put their faith in Christ, but the reality of their lives tells a different story. We have to ask the question in light of this truth, am I the real deal and how would I know, right? Is my faith real and how would I know? And every word in the Gospel of John is designed to push us to this faith in Jesus Christ. He says, he writes the book so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in his name, we would have life, right? So there's this push in the Gospel of John to push us to faith. But John knows in the first century that there were fakers and hypocrites and those who pretended to faith that wasn't real, and then there was the real deal. And so part of the design of the Gospel of John is to help us see what does real faith look like in contrast to what is fake faith or flash-in-the-pan faith or shallow faith or insufficient faith. And he wants us to ask, what about me? Is my faith real? And so maybe this morning, I don't know how your week was, but you come together to worship, we exalt God together in song, we've been praying, and now as we seek him in his word, we need to ask that question. Is my faith the real deal? As we continue in the Gospel of John, we come to a famous incident. It's the first cleansing of the temple where Jesus deals with some stuff going on at the temple. It's a well-known passage, but I think the point is often maybe misunderstood. And in the context of John, we see clearly a message for us to think about and consider the legitimacy of our faith. So whether you're ready or not, here we go. So if you have your Bible, Gospel of John, chapter 2, and we're going to pick it up in verse number 12 this morning. It's page 887. Still in the chair Bible, if you're using the chair Bible. So, John chapter 2, picking it up in verse 12. Last week we had Jesus turning water into wine, right, at the wedding at Cana in Galilee. And chapter 2, verse 12 verse 12 is a transitional verse, a little travel detail, and actually so is verse 13. So I'm going to read those two verses, and then we'll pause there, and then we'll get actually into the event that happens there at the temple. So, let's pick it up there in John 2, verse 12, all right? There, the Apostle John says this, after this, it's after the wedding, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. All right, if we pause there, I know what you're thinking. This is the perfect time for a map, right? So we can see what's going on. So let me show you here on the map. So most of Jesus' ministry in Matthew, Mark, and Luke describes what he does in Galilee with a little bit of Jerusalem. John's going to tell us a little bit more about what happens when Jesus makes trips to Jerusalem. So here's Cana where the wedding was. Here's Capernaum on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, and that's where Jesus is going to set up his headquarters basically for his ministry in Galilee. But then at major feasts, he's going to travel with pilgrims down and come up to Jerusalem. Now, everybody comes up to Jerusalem because however you get there, Jerusalem's at the top of the central mountain range in Israel, so you always come up to Jerusalem. So they're going to come up to Jerusalem with, in the first century, tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of other Jews who are going to come to worship at the Passover and then the Feast of Tabernacles, which happens after Passover. It's a whole week-long event. So, you know, everybody's coming to Jerusalem to worship, to offer the sacrificial lamb in remembrance of what God did for rescuing Israel out of Egypt, and then, of course, the celebration of Tabernacles after that. So it's a big deal. And so Jesus, as he probably did every year of his life, you know, he goes up to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast with, again, like I said, possibly hundreds of thousands of other Jews who were there from all over. So watch verse 14 as we pick up what happens in the story. So in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now let's just pause right there, okay? So verse 14, He goes into the temple and he finds these guys selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and then money changers sitting there, alright? So, let's explain what's going on here. The main problem that Jesus is gonna have is not with what was going on, but it's with where it was going on. So, the Old Testament law actually makes a provision that when people who lived far away, when they would come to Jerusalem to celebrate feasts, that if they couldn't fit their sacrifice in their minivan on the way down, right, if they couldn't bring the sacrifice with them, and they didn't have minivans, you get the point, right? So they couldn't do that. They could buy a sacrifice, you know, take money and buy a sacrifice there in Jerusalem, and then make the sacrifice. And assuming their heart motivation was right, you know, that was honoring and acceptable to the Lord. Also, there was a particular, basically a sacrificial tax or a monetary sacrifice that had to be made for the men in the household, and that had to be made with a particular currency because it had to be of pure silver. And so, there also had to be money changing that would go on so that they had the right currency to give this this temple tax or this sacrifice for the men of Israel. So the money changing had to happen. And the selling of the sacrifices, it was something that had to happen. The problem's not what was going on, the problem is where it was going on. And we actually know exactly what the temple looked like at this time when Jesus was there. It was built by Herod the Great and his subsequent rulers by the Romans. But I can show you just what exactly is going on. So here's the temple complex here in Jerusalem. This is a model. We know this from other extra-biblical accounts and descriptions of what it looked like. This is what it looked like. So this whole big structure is the Temple Mount. And this big open area here and then around to the other side, that's called the Court of the Gentiles. And it's kind of a cool thing that anybody, not just Jews, could come to the temple in Jerusalem and worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a very cool feature there. So that's what this space was set aside for. This space is set aside for the Gentiles to come and worship. And then the court of the women and the court of the men for only Jews was inside. And then this is actually the temple proper. The priests would make sacrifices outside. And then, of course, inside they would have the incense burning. And then inside, of course, is the holiest place where the ark was and where only the high priest would go once a year. So that's kind of the setup. So Jesus arrives to Jerusalem for the worship, for the offering of the Passover sacrifices, for all of this, and he comes up onto the Temple Mount, and instead of finding space dedicated to the worship of God, right, set aside for people to come and to seek God through a substitutionary sacrifice, even Gentiles, right, instead of finding that space, Jesus comes up onto the Temple Mount, and what does he find? He finds Walmart, okay? I don't know how you feel about Walmart, all right, but whatever, right? He comes up and he finds the market, right? The house, he finds all the transaction going on. And again, the problem's not what was happening, it's where it was happening. That stuff should have been sold off of the Temple Mount. It should have been happening in the city. It shouldn't have been happening in the space that was dedicated for people to seek God, right? And so that's the problem. So he responds. Watch verse 15. He takes charge. Right? Like he owns the place. Verse 15, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured over the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Okay? Couple notes here. The whip of cords was not so he could whip people, it was for the animals. Let's just clarify that. If Jesus had been whipping individuals, the Roman soldiers would have intervened almost immediately. They had actually a perch from which they would look at the Temple Mount. They could see everything going on. And if he had been physically accosting these individuals, they would have definitely stepped in. We know this because they do it in other instances. And I don't know if you've ever tried to get an animal to move that doesn't want to move, but, you know, we're talking about oxen and sheep here, so he had to use a whip to get them to go. He was certainly passionate about the worship problem, and so he is. He turns over the tables of the money changers, and he says, you guys got to get out of here. And that's actually literally what he says, verse 16. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a market or a house of trade, right? He says, this is not the place for this. You've got to go. You've got to get out of here. This is a place dedicated for worship, not for commerce. Because we realize that commerce and contrition don't go together very well. That is, the marketplace and a heart that's seeking God often are in conflict, if only just because the one is a distraction from the other. Right, the marketplace is about providing a good for the community, right, and making a profit. That's what it's for. And the reason why they were selling on the Temple Mount was because that was the best prime real estate to make the most money, right? And Jesus is saying, by his actions, he's saying, listen, this is not a location that is about money. It's not about making a profit. It's not about advertising. Get out of here. Right, he sends them off. Now, as the disciples are thinking about this, either at the moment or later, verse 17, watch verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. You've got a note in your Bible there. This comes from Psalm 69, verse 9. And in this psalm, David is actually crying out to the Lord because he stands apart from his culture in seeking God's glory, and specifically seeking God's glory through worship at the temple. But he actually says, in the context there in Psalm 69, he says basically, I'm a stranger in Israel because I love worshiping God. And he's like, this should not be. Lord, I'm a stranger to my fellow Israelites because I'm passionate about worshiping you at the temple, this place where believers can meet with God because of a sacrifice offered. And David's saying, you know, this zeal is not just consuming me. The idea there is not just that it's consuming him like he's passionate about it, but it's consuming him, meaning it's making him an enemy of his own people. And they're chasing after him, persecuting him for that. Like, it's actually resulting in negative response from his culture. Now, if we step back, we see John setting us up to understand at least one thing from these initial few verses, verses 12 to 17. And that's this, that worship can't be about self. It can't be about me. It can't be about profit. It can't be about convenience. It can't be about me blending in with everybody else. Worship has to be space reserved for God alone. Right? Worship has to be about exalting God above all else. Now, the temple was the place that God designed for that to happen, right? That through sacrifice, sin was taken care of so that people could then relate to God and they could be forgiven and they could have fellowship with God. Now, in Israel, you leave the temple and then, you know, you have a problem outside and all of a sudden you need another sacrifice, right? So the problem was perpetual. It just kept happening. But nonetheless, the temple is that moment and that place in time where God has to be the number one agenda item all the time. It's that space that's supposed to be set aside for worship. And I think what John is doing here is he's actually challenging us to think about this issue of worship, right? And as Jesus does this, as he clears space and he says, this is really about worship, not about the market, right? I think maybe there's John's making a point about the nature of worship even in our lives. He understands what we're going to learn, that it's not about, worship's not about just a place anymore. It's not about being in Jerusalem or being, you know, in a particular location. Worship ends up being all about the heart. And the truth is, God created our hearts to be space dedicated for worship. He created our hearts to be a space where He is first and foremost in our thoughts and in our passion. Right? And you see the passion in Jesus, right? As he gets up on the Temple Mount and he says, this should not be a Walmart. Get this stuff out of here because this is distracting us from focusing on the greatness and the goodness of who God is. It's distracting us from repenting of our sin, right? And actually offering the sacrifices. It's distracting us from the main thing that matters here, putting God first. And I just wonder this morning, maybe if many of us, maybe not all of us, aren't just a little bit distracted. We live in one of the most distracted cultures in the history of the world. And like there's not enough going on in your life, right? You now have a phone that will beep at you and buzz at you and blink at you anytime you have an appointment coming up, anytime you get a message, somebody likes a message that somebody else put out there. I mean, all this stuff is just all screaming at us. And maybe there's the same problem where we have to make space to put God first. You know, there's this recognition that in order to really reflect on the greatness of God, we've just got to stop. And that's hard. I mean, you know, we know how our lives operate. And we are busy people with a lot going on, with work and with school and with families and all the rest. I understand that. But there's a challenge here coming to us from Jesus himself where he says, this space is for worshiping God. Is that your space? Have you cleared out room in your heart? Maybe you need to get in there and turn over some tables, right? There's also this recognition that, like David, Jesus stood out because of his passion, right, to put God first. And if we're going to be people of genuine faith, we are going to stand out like David and like Jesus did in his generation. We're going to stand out and look weird to the people around us. And often, because of our flesh, we're just going to want to fit in and be like everybody else. But the Christian has to say, no, I don't want to just fit in. I have to stand out because, for me, God comes first. It's that heart of true faith and worship. Money had become a god, right? And that's been the case ever since creation, ever since sin entered the world. But in this case, money literally was the primary focus on the Temple Mount, which of course is a tragic irony that on the place where God is supposed to be worshipped, you know, money ends up being the number one agenda item. You remember Jesus, what he said in Matthew 6:24, you can't worship both God and money. The truth is, that's kind of a fill in the blank. You can't worship both God and career or God and family or God and comfort or God and status or God and education or God and whatever. You just fill in that blank there, because the truth is you can't worship God in anything. It's got to be God alone. See, worship can't be about self. It can't be about the stuff that we want so badly. It's got to be a moment where we say, I got to clear space here and make sure that my focus and my priority is God and God alone. Now, the incredible truth of the gospel is when we finally do that, that's what's best for us. But that's the best place for us to be, is to be saying, God, it's not about me, it's about you. That's a place of true spiritual health. Now, as Jesus does this, right, and he drives these impassionately, passionate for God's glory, he drives these marketplace sellers, he drives them off of the Temple Mount, right? He does that. As he does that, the authorities of the temple notice, right? And he's gonna make waves, and they're gonna step in, and they're gonna be like, well, who does this guy think he is, right? Well, who does this guy think he is? Watch what happens in verse 18 as the story continues. So he drives everybody out, right? Makes a big commotion. Verse 18, so the Jews, and by Jews there we understand it to be the leaders of the Temple Mount, probably members of the Sanhedrin. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Pause right there, okay? What sign do you show us? So Jesus drives all these guys out. The leadership comes to them. They're like, slow down a second. All right, hold on. We need to see some authority, you know, some identification here. They want to see his badge of authority, right? And they're talking about like a prophetic badge of authority, which the prophets of the Old Testament, some of the prophets, their ministry was characterized by miracles. And so they're basically asking Jesus to perform a miracle on demand to validate that he has the authority to dictate what happens on the temple. Show us some ID, right? Who do you think you are, right? So they ask him, they want to see a sign. And just, by the way, side note, right? As we keep walking through the Gospel of John, people are going to be asking Jesus for signs, right? And so often in John, when somebody's asking for a sign, they're missing the main point, right? And so just note that as we kind of keep walking through John. But anyway, so here they're asking him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Who do you think you are, right? Verse 19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Stop right there, okay? So they say, we want to see a sign. Do something miraculous. And Jesus says, okay, tear this temple down. I'll build it up in 3 days. Now, here's the deal. Let's show them again, Lauren, the temple of Herod that Herod built. So this temple, this thing was one of the ancient wonders of the world. It was an amazing piece of construction, and it was very well known in the ancient world. It was remarkable. Again, so much so that we have these written descriptions from other sources, and we know what it looked like and all the process. So Jesus is talking about, you know, tearing the temple down, and the first thing the Jews thought of was this complex. And they loved it. Because it was awesome. It was like the Trump Tower of Jerusalem back in the day, right? Forgive me for that analogy, but anyway, right? I mean, it was like, everything was gold-plated, right? You know what I'm saying? I mean, that was it. It was awesome. And they loved that thing. And so the thought of tearing it down is like, it's just madness to them. I mean, they're missing Jesus' point, and so we'll see that in just a moment here. But they're thinking, we're going to tear down this building. No way we're going to tear down this building. Why? Because they cared more about the building than they did about what was supposed to be happening there, right? They missed it. They missed the spiritual significance. So Jesus says, tear this thing down. I'll build it back in 3 days, which would be a miracle, for sure. But he's not talking about the physical temple, right? Watch verse 20. Then the Jews then said, verse 20, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, Buster, and will you raise it up in 3 days? The Buster's in the original Greek, okay? So, but that's their tone, right? It's taken us 46 years. By us, they mean the administration of Herod the Great and his successors in the Roman Empire. But, you know, it's taken us 46 years to build this, and you think you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? No way, right? They're calling his bluff. But John says, Jesus wasn't talking about the physical temple. Watch. Verse 21. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So they didn't get it at the moment. All right, they missed the point. And the truth is, John even says, we missed it. Like the disciples missed the point. But spoiler alert, Jesus dies for their sins and rose from the dead after 3 days. Right? He died for their sins. On the third day he rose. And John, looking back on it, he says, man, all of a sudden it all became so clear to us. That Jesus wasn't talking about that temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. And what Jesus was saying was that he was going to give his body as a sacrifice for sin, which is what happens at the temple. You make sacrifices for sin, right? He's going to give his body as a sacrifice for sin, and then he would rise from the dead, essentially replacing the whole temple system. You see, Jesus, in several times in his ministry, but especially here when he does these cleansings, he's saying to the Jewish people and even to the leadership, listen, the temple is good insofar as it goes, but I am going to upgrade this, I am going to fulfill this ministry, and you're not going to need it anymore. You don't need this temple, you need me. You see, Jesus is the temple we need. The temple is the place where believers can fellowship with God because believers have a substitutionary sacrifice made on their behalf, and then they can dwell with God, right? That's what happens at the temple. And so Jesus is saying, essentially, and John is teaching us, that Jesus is a walking temple. He makes it possible for people to have fellowship with God, not by offering a sacrifice, but by being the sacrifice. And because of his sacrifice, we can be forgiven. And the temple goal is accomplished, that we can now exalt God and worship God in spirit and in truth because of what Jesus has done for us. Jesus says, I'm the temple you need. You don't need this fancy get-up, all the bells and whistles and all the gold and everything. You just need me. You see, he's driving people to consider that it's not just about what Jesus does, but it's who he is, that he actually is the access to God that the temple represented. The temple is not just a program anymore. Now it's a person. This is a revolutionary truth in the first century, and the truth is, it's revolutionary still today. That people want to seek God by doing and by going to a certain place and following certain rules and all of that. And yet what Jesus says is, hold on, if you want to come to God, you come through me. Because I'm the temple. And so John tells us about this, and John says, believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that he's the Son of God, and that he died for your sins, and he rose from the dead, which is a bigger deal than a fast construction project, by the way. Right? He says he's done this, and by faith in his name, you can receive the benefit of eternal life. You want life as it's supposed to be? You want real forgiveness? You want eternal security? You want hope in the midst of tragedy and despair? You want real lasting joy? Jesus says, I'm the temple you need. You don't have to go to Jerusalem, you just come to me. I wonder, there's so many temptations in our culture, especially for us to think about our access to God being a result of something we do. And it's just not. The message of the Bible is clear, that our access to God is because of who Jesus is, and what he did for us. There's great comfort in that. Because if you're like me, maybe you've had a moment in your life where you were frustrated, like you felt like you weren't good enough for God to be pleased with you. And that's absolutely right. You are not good enough for God to be pleased with you. So he did something about it. He sent Jesus. And so there's this safety and security. It's not on my shoulders to make God happy or to pay for my sin. Jesus has done that. And so I come to the temple and I clear out space to put Jesus first. Let's ask the question directly this morning. Is that you? Have you put Jesus first? Is he your temple? Maybe you've mistakenly believed the notion of our culture again that you have to clean yourself up for God to be happy with you. There is no cleaning you up. Period. No, there's a second part of that, right? There's no cleaning you up without Jesus. There's no, I got to get myself to a place where God will be happy with me. You'll never get there without looking to Jesus in faith. And so John's challenging us, and he's saying, listen, you don't need that temple, you need this temple, you need the temple of Jesus, you need to be putting him first, yes, above money, and above career, and above family. And the truth is, money doesn't make sense, and career doesn't make sense, and family doesn't make sense, and education doesn't make sense until you put Jesus first. And if you're relating to God through the temple, right, through Jesus, now all the rest of the stuff can make sense. Jesus was immediately popular with the crowd, because of his teaching, and I think there was an inherent sense in Jerusalem that, you know, this isn't probably right. We shouldn't really have the flea market up on the temple, right? It's not probably the right idea. But John knows that there's a difference between being, popular and being believed. And he knows that there's a difference between jumping on a bandwagon and real genuine faith. And that's exactly where he concludes the scene. Watch verse 23 as we keep going. We're still in Jerusalem for this feast, the Passover and the celebration. And John says this, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So there's this recognition there that many people at least initially said, oh yeah, I'm with Jesus. Or maybe they would say, I'm a follower of Jesus. If we read that verse alone, we might think these are conversions, but they're not. Watch what happens. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now this is sobering, right? John tells us, Jesus is up there, he drives the guys off the temple, he's teaching on the temple, we know from the other gospel writers, he's doing healings on the temple, these miracles, right? So he actually was doing signs, right? Proving that he is who he says he is. And people were seeing the signs, and you know as well as I do, especially today, that the mob mentality is a common feature of humanity, right? And that people just get all worked up about something, and people don't even know what's going on. They just, yeah, they're worked up about that, and I should be worked up about it. If you don't know what I'm talking about, just get on Facebook, okay? You'll see it happen there, right? And it's just, it doesn't matter what's really going on. Let's just, I'm against that, or whatever, right? And so the mob, though, here, in this case, Jesus is doing these signs. Everybody's like, yeah, I'm with Jesus. Like, yeah, I'm with Jesus, too. And then, oh, yeah, I'm with Jesus. Did you hear what he did? Wow, that was amazing. I'm with him, absolutely. No sober reflection, no repentance, right, from their sin, no personal faith. It's just kind of this faith that's a flash in the pan, or, you know, it's, one of my professors would say, it's shallow as water on a plate, right? You know, there's nothing to it. It's just like a hype and frenzy. And John tells us in verse 24, Jesus didn't entrust himself to them, meaning he knew it wasn't the real deal, and therefore they weren't believers. He didn't give himself to them. He didn't entrust himself to them. He didn't give them the gift of faith. Because he knows all people, verse 25, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knew it was just hype. He knew they were faking it. He knew it was just, you know, again, this kind of, emotional outburst of whatever. He knew it wasn't the real deal. And here's another sobering thought for us this morning. Jesus knows every ounce of the inner thoughts of your heart. Think about that for a second. He knows what you were up to when you shouldn't have been up to it. He knows what you wanted to say and you bit your tongue or you didn't say it till you got in the car. Right? He knows the things that you've been carefully hiding from others so that you look better in their sight. Jesus knows all that. And that, my friends, is scary on the one hand. And yet on the other hand, the Bible tells us that knowing all of that, Jesus willingly became our temple. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, the Apostle Paul tells us. Knowing all your dirty secrets, Jesus said, I'm willing to die for you because I love you and I'm willing to make provision for you. And so he does that for us. And in this picture, what John's saying is, listen, Jesus has done that for you, but don't think that just buying into the hype is enough. You have to genuinely come to faith in Christ. And that faith looks like clearing space to put Jesus first. That faith looks like saying no to the false god of money or the false god of whatever else. Again, career or family or, you know, comfort or whatever it is. Saying no to those false gods and saying, God, I worship you alone. I repent of my sins. I have genuinely put my faith in Christ and I want to follow you. Now, there are a lot of different reasons why people will get caught up in the hype or pretend faith. I thought of some. I'm sure you could brainstorm others later. First is sometimes people pretend faith because of their family. Like their parents have been dragging them to church since the day they were born. That was me. Right? I was drugged to church like every day, that it was open. Right. I grew up in a pastor's home, which is like 10 times worse. Right. So always there. Right? And you just go and you sing the songs and you do the stuff because you're supposed to. Right? And there was a moment in my life, I was 12 years old, when I realized that all that before, it looked like faith, but it wasn't. Because I had never repented of my sins and put my faith in Jesus. Right? It looked like it, but it wasn't the real deal. Sometimes, believe it or not, we'll do it for a guy or a girl. Right? To impress somebody of the opposite sex. And so we'll go to church and we'll start playing this game and we'll go along with emotions. And sometimes by God's grace, He'll use that to bring us to real faith. But just because you're going to church to impress somebody doesn't mean it's the real deal. In our culture, there's also a motivation where some people will make a claim to faith because they want to get something from Jesus. It's called prosperity gospel. If I come to church and give money, then Jesus will give me more money back. Right? That's the way it works. If I come to church and give money, then Jesus will make me healthy. Or taller. That doesn't work. I tried it. But, all these things, right? If I come to, now what is that though, right? I'm coming to church and then I'm setting up hoops and I'm saying, God, if I come to church, then you're going to jump through some hoops for me. Who's first of importance in that scenario? It's me, right? But worship can't be about self. And Jesus being our temple can't be about us just getting what we want. It's got to be about putting God first and clearing that space out and saying, God, I belong to you and I want to worship you and put you first. There's all kinds of reasons why we end up with fake faith. And John here says, Jesus sees right through all of that. Now maybe you're here, and just speaking right to the point, maybe you're here and that's you. You need to know two things. First of all, you can fool me, you can fool your family, you can fool friends and all other people at church, that's fine. You're not fooling Jesus. He knows what's really going on in your heart. Secondly, He loves you anyway. And He died for your sins. And He rebuilt that temple in 3 days, proving that He's the real deal. Proving that He can actually give you fellowship with God. He can give you forgiveness. He can give you hope and eternal life, those things we were talking about earlier. He does that. So maybe today's the day that you'll heed the message from the Apostle John. Say, yeah, today's the day I'm going to repent of my sins and I'm going to put my faith in Christ and I'm going to clear the decks and I'm going to put Jesus first. You realize that's what the word worship means? It means attributing to God the highest worth possible, putting Him in the number one spot. Maybe you need a pep talk before you start your week. Sunday night, maybe you need to get that Bible open. You need to say, okay, I'm going into the cubicle tomorrow. Some of you work in rough cubicles. I know this. You know, you're going to deal with the traffic tomorrow. I know that. It can be rough. Some of you are going to school. I know the schools can be rough, right? There's a lot of challenges. Some of you are dealing with ankle biters, right? You got to deal with the kids, you know, tomorrow. You got to really get your hands dirty with all that. Some of you are teachers. You're going into the war zone, right? And you need to say, wait a minute. Before I get into all that distraction and madness, maybe what I just need to remember is I got to put Jesus first. He's my temple. No matter where I am, no matter what chaos is going on around me, because He died for my sins and He rose from the dead. Faith can't be about the show. And I like the way F.F. Bruce said it in his commentary. He said it this way, and it's just too nice. He said, unreserved personal commitment, right? Unreserved personal commitment, absolute faith, total abandonment to Jesus, right? Unreserved personal commitment will not be attained so long as we see the signs but don't see Him. That's what's going on. The crowd saw the signs, but they didn't see the Savior. And they got caught up in the hype. Maybe that's you. Maybe you've been seeing all the trappings of Christianity, right? The services and the buildings and the ministries, but you haven't seen Jesus. And if you've missed Jesus, you've missed it all. Jesus says, He's the temple we need. You have to come clean to come clean. Right? You have to acknowledge who you are, which Jesus already knows, in order to receive that cleanliness and that cleaning that comes from the sacrifice being made for on our behalf. It's both terrifying to admit who we really are, and yet it's also incredibly comforting and elating to get into that safe haven of grace that's offered to us through Jesus. He is the temple we need. Now one day, we're going to live in the New Jerusalem, and we'll be on a temple mount that doesn't need cleansing. A temple without any fakers. Right? A temple that's pure. So on the new earth in Revelation 21, we read about this city, the New Jerusalem, where believers will dwell for eternity. It's a physical existence. And this is what the same Apostle John, writing much later in his life, what he tells us about that city. He says this in Revelation 21. He says this, I did not see a temple in it. Revelation 21, verse 22. I did not see a temple in it because the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The whole city is a temple because Jesus is there. That's our eternal home. He is the temple that we need. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Let's pray. God, we thank You for these verses in the Gospel of John. Lord, where You confront false faith and You confront materialism, Lord, you confront false worship. And yet at the same time, Lord, You teach us that in the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have all the hope that we need. Father, we thank You that You want to dwell with Your people. And because we are sinners, Lord, You've had to make it possible for us to be forgiven. And You've done that through the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. Lord, we praise you for that truth. We praise you that Jesus on the third day was raised from the dead in power, Lord, showing that he had conquered sin and death and evil. And Father, that he grants us legitimate forgiveness and peace and eternal life. Father, I pray for those here who are struggling because their faith may not be genuine. Father, I pray that you would scare them today. I pray that your Spirit would reveal to them their unbelief, and Lord, that the Spirit would lead them to repentance and faith. Father, I pray that for all of us, that we would be challenged to clear space in our heart and to remember that that our best days are when you are our first priority. Lord, help us to be worshipers of you in spirit and in truth and to put you first. Father, we know that this can only happen by your grace as you work in our lives. Father, we praise you because of the gospel. We confess, Lord, you do know every detail of our lives. And incredibly, Lord, you love us still. And you have provided salvation for us in Jesus, who is our temple. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.